Okay then, brethren, before we start talking about Passover, which is our actual topic for today, just a couple of words, well, probably a few hundred, about coronavirus. I hesitate to talk about it because, honestly, you can't escape, can you? You know, everywhere you look, coronavirus, coronavirus, coronavirus. You go to any sort of news site, coronavirus, 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 state of emergency, deaths here, deaths there. It's really...
The apocalypse.
It's the end of the world as we know it. We're all doomed, right? So I was somewhat hesitant to even add further to that. But I thought, may as well make a comment or two. I'm no expert on most things, certainly not on medical things like coronavirus and how it will all work out. So my views are potentially extremely inaccurate and wrong. So that's my disclaimer. Not an expert. But even the experts, I can see, actually quite contradict each other. Experts in the UK have different views as to what you should or should not do to experts in Italy, experts in the USA, and so on. So I'm not alone, and I can see a lot of uncertainty here. Currently, my personal view, that's just me speaking, I'm rather sceptical that things are even remotely as bad as the mainstream media would have us all believe. My gut feeling is the media have engaged in overkill. They are driving up fear and panic, all of which is probably, underline probably, largely unnecessary. Again, personally, I'm not so much concerned about having the sniffles and a cough for a week. I'm much more uneasy about what appears to be almost a government overkill as well. What you see in various countries... state of emergency in the US, a complete lockdown in Italy, is the government starting to control their populations in really quite a draconian manner. You'll be told in many countries, don't go to work, stay at home. Some employers will be sanctioned if they remain open. You're seeing schools closed, universities closed, transport restrictions. You've got, obviously, flights between country and country starting to slow down now. You've got events cancelled, conferences cancelled, church meetings cancelled. A whole lot of stuff going on there, and even individuals told in some countries, stay at home. We don't want you out on the street. And if you go along to the end of some streets, like in Italy, you'll find the army soldiers there with guns, or the military. Military vehicles going down the streets, making sure that you don't leave, your street, your suburb. And for me personally, I'm a bit more concerned about the issues there of government interference, government control, where millions of people are being softened up to give up their liberty, their freedom, because of some possibly real, but possibly somewhat imaginary and exaggerated problem. I mean, for sure, it's going to cause massive economic problems in many countries and indeed worldwide. Necessary? I remain sceptical. But again, like I said earlier, I could be wrong. And what's next? Once the government has convinced people that they must stay at home, they mustn't go to work, they mustn't use the transport system, shops must be closed down, some are saying don't use money, because it's dirty, dollar bills and so on, and it may convey the coronavirus, so don't use money. Where is this all going, right? And I don't know the answer to that. We'll all watch with interest and see. But in terms of the coronavirus itself, in terms of the pestilence, let me just read from Psalms 91 before we move on to today's message. Psalms 91, you don't need to turn there necessarily. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. And don't look to the mainstream media for truth, by the way. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand. Yeah, maybe. I'm a skeptic. But it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling, because you have set your love upon God, and therefore he will deliver us. So I think let's not cave in to the panic, the manufactured panic, the manufactured fear. This is not likely, in my humble opinion, to be anything like as bad as they say. But of course, I could be hopelessly wrong. But whether I'm right or wrong in that, the word of God remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is on our side. We can put our trust in him, and we don't need to fear with the world. Okay, that's all I wanted to say on that topic. So regarding the actual message for today, hopefully you're aware that, you know, Passover is not too far off now. The Passover evening will be on Tuesday evening, the 7th day of April, so about just 3 weeks or so away. And typically, for most of us, our time is busy. We're caught up in many, many distractions. We've got activities and tasks. And there's a lot ahead of us in the next few weeks. So we're going to move into a very busy period with Passover, with the night to be much remembered, with a feast of unleavened bread. There's a lot happening, right? And in my view, it's always important this time of year to prepare adequately for that coming holy day season, and in particular, to be well prepared for the Passover, you know, itself. Because of our distractions, perhaps all the awkward difficulties caused by coronavirus and all the things, you can't travel here, you can't go there, you can't do this, you can't do that. We're going to be busy, going to be distracted. So it's important, I think, always that we don't just roll up to Passover ill-prepared, having done little to do about it, having put little thought into it, and we turn up at Passover, if you like, just not ready. We just turn up because I've been so busy. I meant to look into it. I meant to think about it, but this happened and that happened, and it's tonight, and well, here I am. That's not really the best way to approach Passover. Look at 1 Corinthians 11. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll read verses 23 to 30. We'll be coming back later to this passage, so if you do have a spare $50 bill, you could tuck it in here, or just use a ribbon. Otherwise, that's a little bit cheaper. 1 Corinthians 11, and beginning at verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. And Paul's about to explain how you should keep the New Testament Passover. That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, "Take, eat. This bread is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup of wine is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." So the key theme here is when we take the bread and the wine on this evening, this night, when Jesus was betrayed, we are proclaiming or reminding ourselves of the death of the Lord Jesus till he comes. So we're picturing the death of our Savior. We're picturing the death of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, which is important, which is very sober, which is very deep. And therefore, we can understand that, better make sure I'm going to keep this properly. This is picturing a remembrance of the death of my Savior. I better make sure I do it right, which is the point. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, do you want to be guilty of Jesus' body and blood? I don't. But let a man examine himself, and so afterwards let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So here's the instruction we're familiar with. Before you take Passover, make sure you don't take it unworthily, in an unworthy manner, perhaps I should say, and make sure that you examine yourself prior to taking the Passover. That takes time. How long ahead of the Passover? The hour before? The day before? For a week before? For a month before? For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, which I think you're in danger of if we just turn up on the night with putting very little thought into it, he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this reason, because they've not taken Passover in a right manner, they've not examined themselves, they're not really sure what they're doing. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, meaning are dead. So people are weak, they are sick, they are suffering illnesses, maybe even the coronavirus, and they're even dying because they didn't approach Passover properly and in a worthy manner. So you can see there, there's a strong hint of a warning. Don't take Passover lightly. Otherwise, you know, you're going to be in serious trouble. You know, the Passover, if you think about it, was in some ways the Passover event, the death of the Lord Jesus, his shed blood, is the beginning of our salvation. If there was no Lord Jesus, no Redeemer, no Savior, no shed blood, then you and I are finished. So the Passover actually begins our day of salvation. It's the key in that sense. Now, maybe you've been keeping the Passover for 25 years or 45 years, whatever it is. Good. But obviously the caution is don't become casual and treat it lightly because you've done it so often before. We can't afford to take the Passover of all things, you know, lightly or casually. It's valuable, and we need to respect the value and the importance of that. Plus, in my humble opinion, again, I think it gives us a chance to redress the balance, because some people accuse or have always accused the churches of God worldwide and so on of not properly respecting the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll say things like, all you talk about is God the Father, God the Father, God the Father, 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 Father. You never talk about the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know if that's true. I don't personally think it is, but I've heard the accusation. And if it is true, then it might be the church's reaction to the Protestants who talk about Jesus, 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 and don't very often talk about God the Father. So, you know, maybe the balance is not quite right on either side. But if there's any danger that the churches of God don't give Jesus the central place that he should be, Passover is a great time to correct that. Because Jesus is, well, he is central to the Father's plan. He's central to our lives, and the Passover gives us a great time of year to really focus upon the Lord Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer, and so on. We're in Corinthians. Look at chapter 5 and read verses 6 through 8, where we read, this is a scenario where the Corinthians have been guilty of tolerating, you know, sexual immorality, a major sin in the congregation. So Paul's straightening them out. He doesn't like the idea of having major spiritual leaven in the congregation, especially this time of year. So he says, verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? A little bit of sin, you know, permeates and spreads and causes major damage. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Here we go. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed or slain for us. So Jesus Christ is our Passover. right? That's what he's named here. Therefore, let us keep the feast. What feast comes after Passover? Well, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He's talking about leaven. That's obvious as we continue. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with all leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, because Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Right? So we're going to look at the Passover. Christ is our Passover. Jesus Christ is our Passover. So to understand the Passover, I think it helps to go back to the first Passover and see what lessons we can learn there and see how they apply then to Jesus Christ as our Passover. So let's turn to Exodus 11, and we'll start with verses 1 to 7. And of course, one of the beauties of God's holy days is that they come every 12 or 13 months, depending whether there's a leap year in the sacred calendar. And that means that we're never too far from ever looking at a collection of scriptures to do with Pentecost or trumpets or atonement. So it's a cycle. We go round and around 20 years, 40 years, 60 years, right? So here we are going back over the Passover events. Maybe it's a year since you last looked. But this is good. It keeps us with those milestones throughout the year. Exodus 11, verses 1 through 7. And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring yet one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. There'd been 9 already, flies and frogs and darkness and so on. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. When they left, fairly wealthy. They had been slaves, but now they're going to leave with tons of jewelry. Possibly tons, I'm not sure how much. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Then Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight, roughly, I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the maidservant, who is behind the treadmill, and even the firstborn of the animals. Every firstborn creature will die, which is like, wow, that's frightening. As I've said before, if the firstborn in this room died, it'd be an empty room, because everybody here is a firstborn. So it's quite destructive plague, this one. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again, because it's massively painful. There's great anguish. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And coronavirus might strike 1,000 there or 10,000 there, but it need not come near our dwelling. That's what we read earlier. Okay. So here's the firstborn to be killed, but not in Israel. But how does that come about? Well, that's where the Passover kicks in. Chapter 12. Let's start with verses, it's going to be 1 through 13, I think, altogether. Exodus 12, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you, typically called Abib or Nisan, which is not necessarily a Japanese motor car. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the tenth day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. So you're to take a lamb without blemish, a male lamb with no blemish. I think we can see what that's typifying, can't we? We'll read the scripture shortly in one of Peter's letters. So here's the Passover lamb, male, with no blemish, because it's going to picture something, right? Verse 6, Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And I don't want to get distracted by, you know, when is this? Some translations point out that twilight is between the two evenings. I think Rotherham's Emphasized Bible says, slay it between the two evenings. And the first evening appears to be when the sun sets, ding, then the 14th begins. And the second evening is about 30, 40, 50 minutes later when it becomes dark. So that period between the sun setting, first evening, darkness, second evening, that's twilight to us. And if you're a traditional believer in what the churches of God teach, and many of the Jews, you'll see that at the beginning of the 14th day. In reality today, in practice today, many Jews and some churches of God postpone that till late on the 14th, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and then they have their Passover meal on the 15th. That's what the Jews typically do today. But it's a distraction. So you do it at twilight, and then verse 7, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. So the blood's important, right? The blood, in fact, is going to be a matter of life and death. The blood of the lamb. We know this, been through it before. The blood of the lamb is life and death to them and to you as well. And to me, the blood of our lamb. And of course, they will eat it in houses. Plural, this was what they would call a domestic Passover. People let the Passover in their own house, or it was very small numbers of people, make a couple of houses together. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it. You keep seeing references to eat, to eat, to eat. So part of the Passover ritual is you must eat the roasted lamb. The blood is one thing, and eating the roasted lamb is another thing. There's two parts. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste or in trepidation. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, the 14th. And I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And God passed over on the 14th. It's called a Passover because God passed over, right? It's not called a Passover because you kill a lamb. Killing the lamb is killing a lamb. They did that probably every week of the year, just for a standard meal. This is called a Passover because God passed over. If you saw the blood. Verse 13. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on your houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So here, God's passing through the land as a whole. If there's no blood in a house, the destroying angel kills the firstborn if there is one in that house. If there's blood on the door, Passover. You're delivered. You escape the death penalty. Look at verses 21 to 27. Then Moses called for the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning or daybreak, which in Egypt this time of year is about 6 o'clock in the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And we had a minister once in the Birmingham church years ago who says, We don't know why it's called the Passover. You don't? No. God says he'll pass over the houses if he sees blood on the door. Now, it's not enough to have killed the lamb, by the way. I mean, killing the lamb is a necessary part, but if you killed a lamb and there was no blood on your door and you were firstborn, you were dead. So it's not enough that the lamb is dead. The blood has to be applied. And of course, it's not enough that Jesus died for sinners. They need their blood. They need his blood on them, right? Verse 24, "And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. It shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.'" So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. So that's the, sort of the first Passover. There's quite a bit of rather obvious content there about the Lord Jesus. He is the Passover. Well, he's our Passover. He is the Passover lamb. He shed his blood. Let's see that in 1 Peter chapter 1. The first letter of Peter chapter 1. And we read verses 13 to 21. So 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 13 to 21, Peter writes, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ when he returns, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance," you know, don't live the way you used to live, "but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Of course, that's part of our calling, to be a holy people. "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work," apparently God judges us according to what we're doing, "conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear of God, not fear of man or coronavirus, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, rubies and diamonds, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but this is what you were redeemed with, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." So Peter sees it. Peter says, remember, guys and gals, you've been purchased, you've been redeemed, you've been set free from your former way of life leading to death, not with money. It wasn't like a $5 million reward that got you released. You've been redeemed or released by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish. We just read that in Exodus 12. The Passover lamb is male without blemish, and his blood on the homes delivers you from death. It's pretty obvious, the connection. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed, you know, for us. And you can see in a sense that, you know, the Passover really is all about the lamb and what the lamb does for people. And, you know, Jesus Christ is actually called the Lamb of God. Now, I know Jesus has many titles. He's Redeemer. He's Savior. He's Commander-in-Chief. He's the Son of David. He's the Son of Man, all that stuff. But one of the titles of the Lord Jesus, I guess we should reflect on, particularly this time of year, if we're making Jesus more central at this time of the year, just in case we occasionally have him to one side, is remember, Jesus Christ has a title, Lamb of God. Let's turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and read verses 29 to 39. These are the days of John Baptist, and Jesus coming to be baptized in water by going down into it, being immersed under it, not just poured over his head. I saw that in a picture a couple of weeks back, and I think it's a Catholic church somewhere or other. And, you know, the priest had got this little jug of water. It was a little baby, and just, you know, pouring a little bit of water on the baby's forehead. And, baptism, really? Yeah, right, okay. The next day, verse 29, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold," meaning look, see that? "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified, I'm a witness, that this, pointing, is the Son of God. Again the next day, John Baptist stood with two of his disciples, which was John the Apostle and Andrew, you know, Peter's brother. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold, the Lamb of God. So that's John Baptist's witness. That man is, he could have said a lot of things, the Redeemer, the Son of David, the King of Israel. But John Baptist says, Behold, the Lamb of God. Look, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, What do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, that is to say, teacher, where are you staying? He said, Come and see. And they came and saw where he was staying, and remained with him that day, for it was now about the 10th hour. Right? So here's Jesus, who could have been named numerous things, but John Baptist witnesses and says, That's the Lamb of God. We turn to the book of Revelation, which we will do, start in chapter 5, just a couple of places here. But in Revelation, over 25 times. That's quite a lot. This is one book, right? Book of Revelation. It's only one book. And over 25 times, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God. It's not incidental. It's not just, let's overlook that. Jesus is the Lamb of God. That's his important title. And we should, in a sense, you know, respect that and reflect on that. Revelation 5, verses, get there myself. Revelation 5 and verses 8 to 13. And I've already missed one in getting down to this. Now, when he, talking of Jesus, had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. I was disappointed to never see the bagpipes mentioned in heaven, but apparently harps are there. And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And you and I, that's our future, to be kings and priests and to reign on this beautiful earth. Be more beautiful then than it is today. And we've been redeemed by what? By the blood of the Lamb. Rings a bell. Verse 11, Then I, John, looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, quite a lot, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. Worthy is the Lamb. And that's actually one of the more beautiful choruses from Handel's Messiah. Worthy is the Lamb. Very majestic chorus. I tend to listen to it probably once a week, twice a week on average. I've got it saved on my iPad. I mean, Handel was a brilliant musician. Must have been inspired by God. But that particular chorus, you know, Worthy is the Lamb, is really, you know, powerful, very majestic piece of music. And Jesus is worthy.
You could sing it then.
Yeah, I could just burst into song now, yes, and totally ruin the experience. I sang in Pasadena once, at the Hallelujah chorus. Yeah. I sang, I think, four times with the choir at Ambassador College, Pasadena, 1980, I think it was. And we sang four songs. Three were okay. The last one on the last great day was the Hallelujah chorus. Utterly wrecked. And the tenor line where I was pathetic, miserable, an embarrassment. I think the tenor is full of the sopranos, and it was a total, complete disaster, an embarrassment. I sort of apologize to the Lord Jesus when I see him, and Handel as well when I see him. Anyway, verse 13, and every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, there's a lot of people, a lot of creatures of all sorts, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And then the four living creatures said, Amen, and they all fell down and worshipped him. So, you know, worthy is the Lamb. Of course, worthy. You've got to think about what the Lamb did to come to the earth as a human being and be betrayed and spat upon and beaten and scourged and nailed to a stake like the worst of the criminals, die. Worthy is the Lamb for sure. Now we're in Revelation, look at chapter 7 and verses 9 through 17, talking of the 144,000, not getting into that.
Not today.
Not today and not for quite a while, I suspect. And the great multitude, which appears here. After these things, I looked and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Over 25 times, Jesus Christ is the Lamb. It's an important title, harking back to, of course, the Passover. And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, John, who are these arrayed in white robes? And where do they come from, John? What do you reckon? And I said to him, I don't know. I mean, sir, you must know. So he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They are Passover Lamb, right? Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Imagine the Lamb is leading the flock. Well, this is a special Lamb. This Lamb is a worthy Lamb. This Lamb has been slain from the foundation of the world and so on. So as we look at, you know, studying Passover, in a sense, we're studying the story of the Passover Lamb, because the Passover Lamb is the central item, the central creature. And, you know, the Passover occupies a large portion of all the Gospels. If you look at the Gospel of John, which we're not going to, but if you did look at the Gospel of John, you know, half that Gospel is taken up with Jesus' final Passover. Half the Gospel is just about the Passover, the events, because the Passover is key. The life of Jesus revolves around his being our Passover sacrifice. Let's look at a couple of illustrations in Matthew 26, a couple of the accounts of that final Passover. It's important to us because in the Passover that Jesus kept at the end of his life, just before his crucifixion, he changed the emblems from, you know, a lamb and its blood and the roast lamb meat that they would eat at Passover. Jesus changed that. So let's pick up in Matthew 26 and verses 1 to 5. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. It's a horrific death reserved just for the very worst criminals. Then the chief priests, the scribes, the elders assembled at the palace of the high priest who was called Caiaphas and plotted to take Jesus by trickery, by stealth, and kill him. These are the religious leaders. But they said, well, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people and we get embarrassed. Don't mind killing this man. But we don't want to get embarrassed or accused by the people. Drop down to verses 17 to 20. Now, on the first day, my New King James has got feast in italics, but it's in italics because it's not there in the original. And I've been through this before, so I'm not going to get diverted again. Now, on the first day of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" "Oh, Lord Jesus, we know you're going to eat the Passover. Where should we get ready?" And he said, "Well, go into the city of Jerusalem to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' So the disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, when evening had come, you know, the end of twilight, nice and dark, but safer for Jesus, he sat down with the 12. Now, they prepared the Passover where Jesus was going to eat the Passover. I only emphasize that because some churches of God say that Jesus did not eat the Passover, that he introduced a separate new institution here called the Lord's Supper, because they say the Passover was a day later. Well, no, Jesus kept it properly. Jesus kept the Passover here with his disciples as they prepared it for him. Let's turn to verses 26 to 30. So the foot washing takes place, but it's not mentioned in this gospel account. And after the foot washing and after Judas has been told to get lost by the Lord Jesus, we pick up the story here, verse 26. And as they were eating the Passover meal, the lamb that would have been, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." There's bread that Jesus tears and passes around. This bread represents my body. Then he took the cup of wine, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this," red wine, I guess, "is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed or poured out for many for the remission of sins." So no longer were we looking at a lamb's body being roasted and the lamb's blood splashed out, probably in the ground somewhere. Jesus says, "This bread pictures my body. This wine pictures my blood, which will be poured out so your sins can be forgiven. For I say to you, I'll not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, right? Let's look at Mark's account. So that's the final Passover of the Lord Jesus, where he created these new emblems of him. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is the Passover Lamb. These are the emblems that he's giving to us to use. Let's look at Mark 14, verses 12 to 17. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, but not the feast day, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" Which he didn't do. So he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Whenever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" This is what Jesus did. Passover, eat, with. Not Lord's Supper being instituted and the Passover is a day or so later. "And then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared there. Make ready for us." His disciples went out, found it just like Jesus said. They prepared the Passover. And in the evening, when it was dark, I guess, he came with the 12 and so on. One thing that's probably not clear in verse 12 is the translation, because it says, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, the Jews in those days had a dispute. Do you kill the lamb at the beginning of the 14th or at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the following afternoon? That debate raged then. It's still around even today. But verse 12, correctly translated from the Greek, says, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they were killing the Passover lamb, his disciples said, so it was actually happening at that moment in time. So some Jews at that specific moment when the disciples said, where shall we prepare for you, was the moment or the precise time when many who kept the domestic Passover were killing their lambs. The priest, the high priest, and many Jews postponed that till the following afternoon. The high priest killed the first lamb about 3 p.m. Then thousands of others were killed. And then those people kept the Passover in the evening of the 15th. Now, the New American Standard Bible brings that out quite plainly. Verse 12 it translates as, on the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, Jesus' disciples said, you know, where do you want us to prepare? Okay, let's drop down to verses 22 to 26. So after the foot washing, after Judas had been told to take a run, we read, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it and broke it and gave it to them and said, take, eat. This bread is or represents or pictures my body, the body of the Passover lamb, the Lamb of God. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said, this red wine is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in the kingdom of God, I guess in the millennium. And when they sung a hymn, verse 26, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and the story sort of continues. So Jesus has modified, if you like, the original Passover emblems of the blood of the lamb and the roast body of a literal lamb. And now Jesus said, this bread and this wine will represent my body and blood, okay, of the Lamb of God, of Christ our Passover, of the Passover lamb. Okay, let's go back now to 1 Corinthians 11, where you may have your $50 bill. I did in America once when I was song leading at the feast a number of years to suggest to people that if they wanted any particular songs to be sung during services, that they should write the song numbers out on the side of a $50 bill and pass it to me, and there was more chance of them getting their songs selected for the service where I was song leading. And to be fair, some people did do that. However, I should point out there was actually a photocopy of a $50 bill, which I felt was really cheating somewhat. But being a nice person, I did choose their songs, you know, anyway. So 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 26, let's start with. Paul says, for I received from the Lord, so it looks like Paul got this directly from Jesus Christ, because Paul was not there, right? Paul wasn't in that upper guest room. This is something that Paul received by revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ, person to person. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. So these, you know, Gentiles, if I can use that word, Corinthians, were given an understanding of how to keep Passover, because you should. Right? How could you not keep Passover? Picturing the Lamb of God, whose blood takes away the sins of the world, including ours. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me, says Jesus. In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do. So command, isn't it? This do. As often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup of wine, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Now, of course, some people read that, oh, as often as you eat this bread, oh, as often as we want. Hence the Catholics' everyday mass will have what they call the Holy Eucharist, the body and blood of the Lamb, transubstantiation, every single day. Is that what it means? As often as you eat this bread, so we do it daily. The Seventh-day Adventists, for some reason, go quarterly, so four times a year, they have a communion service of some sort based upon the Lord's Supper. you know, many Protestant churches out there. I know some has the first Sunday of the month, some it's the last Sunday of the month. It doesn't mean as often as you want. It says as often as you eat the bread and drink the wine, you picture the Lord's death. When do you have a memorial of somebody's death? You know, if you've lost a close relative, a loved one, you know, father, a mother, perhaps your brother, your daughter, you know, something like that, you probably often think about their death, you know, memories from time to time through the year, but probably it's more poignant when you come to the annual anniversary of their death, because then you're going to think, oh, yeah, it was on this day 5 years ago or 20 years ago that such and such died. It's always annually. How often do you keep the memorial of the 4th of July? How many 4th of Julys are there in a year? How many Remembrance Sundays are there in a year? How often do you keep Easter, heaven's sake? Right? Well, Easter pictures the resurrection of Jesus. Let's keep Easter every day. You don't do that. You do it annually on the day that it happened. And that's what it means here. You keep the memorial of the Lord's death on the day he died. But every time you do it, you proclaim his death till he comes. And then, of course, we've got this strong sort of warning coming up. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, which we do not want to be. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So at this time of year, we often do suggest that we do think a little bit about ourselves, not to be worthy, we can't be worthy, you know, but we certainly examine whether we really are grateful for what Jesus and the Father did for us, whether we understand his sacrifice, and without it, you know, we are doomed, right? Lake of fire for us if we don't have access, right? The Amplified translation of verse 28 says, but let a man thoroughly, and it means women as well, let a man thoroughly examine himself, right? Let a man thoroughly examine himself, and only when he has done so should he eat the bread and drink of the cup. Let a man thoroughly examine himself, and only when he's done so should he participate in the Passover. That's what Paul's saying there. So we don't just roll up, you know, casually, our mind on something else, the football game later that night, what we're going to have to eat later. Our mind should be focused on, this is proclaiming the death of my Saviour, of my Lord. And I can't afford to just casually go through this. I need to stop and think what this means to me. For he who eats and drinks, verse 29, he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks in judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. So if you want to be healed and healthy, then again, another reason for making sure that we take Passover properly. And we'll cover that in another sort of week. So we're talking about self-examination here, which has to take place, obviously, before the Passover evening. At some point, you know, a day or two or three or a week or whatever, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13. So you could do that starting today. I mean, we don't have to wait until, you know, April the 6th or 5th or 4th. We can start already thinking about, you know, as I approach Passover, how do I do this properly? And this is talking about my Saviour. I know he's the Saviour of the world, but he's my Saviour. He's my Lord. I am his servant, and this is personal, not just a question of it's a date on a calendar or it's some ritual ceremony I go through mindlessly. This is my Lord Jesus. He's my Lord. It's his blood. It covers me. So personalize and make it real, not just some church activity that we're mindlessly going along with. Anyway, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves. Now, this, I guess, Paul's suggesting they do this when he's writing, any time they read his letter. But obviously, pre-Passover is probably a pretty good time to sort of stop and make sure we do this. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Are you a real, authentic believer, unless indeed you are disqualified or fail the test of the Amplified Translation, examine and test and evaluate your own selves to see whether you are holding to your faith and showing the proper fruits of it. Test yourselves. And obviously, just ahead of the Passover, is a good time to test ourselves, right? Let's turn to John chapter 6. Because Jesus gets into some really deep teaching here. I mean, so deep that he drove off a lot of his disciples with his teaching here. It was just after the incident where Jesus fed 5,000 with, you know, bread and little fishes. And we pick up in verses 25 through 35, John 6, 25 through 35. And when the people found Jesus on the other side of the sea, they said, "Rabbi, when did you come here? How did you get here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Thinking of your stomachs, no doubt. "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." And they said to Jesus, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." That's me, in other words. They said to him, "Well, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you?" Because, you know, seeing is believing, as we know. Ask Thomas Didymus. "What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Bread from heaven? What was that all about? Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus answered, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." So Jesus suddenly says, "I am the bread from heaven." And they're thinking, what's he on about? Don't quite get this. So continuing verses 41 to 58. Then the Jews murmured against Jesus because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother, you know, we know? How does he say I've come down from heaven?" Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Not that anyone has seen the Father, of course, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." It starts to get even heavier now. "I am the bread of life." Jesus is the bread of heaven. He is the bread of life. "You fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they are long dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die." You can think of all the people scratching their heads and see about it. "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." And Jesus, bread, giving his flesh. What is this? The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat? How is that even possible?" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly," or definitely, now listen to this, guys, "I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Now that's sort of like, what do you say? And of course, that applies to you and me as well. "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." What? Which is why, of course, so many disciples turned around and left. Just thinking, oh, that's too tough. Can't understand that. That makes no sense. He's lost it. "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. And we won't read the next few verses, but basically a whole bunch of disciples just said, enough already, and they left because it was too tough for them. What does it mean to eat Jesus' flesh, drink his blood? Well, it's, you know, when you eat something, you assimilate it, right? You eat it. It might be apple pie and cream. It might be a nice piece of steak and roast potatoes, right? But you eat it, you assimilate it, you digest it, it becomes part of you. You know, the food you eat becomes part of your cells, part of your own blood. You know, food you don't just look at. You could say, oh, that's a lovely piece of bread over there. I mean, look at that bread. Isn't that marvelous? You could look at bread and a glass of wine over there, and you could look at it and look at it, and a day passed, and 2 days passed, and 3 days passed, and you keep looking at it and admiring it. It's a wonderful piece of bread. That's a gorgeous piece of glass of wine over there. And you could die. You starve to death. Just looking at food doesn't do anything. You have to eat it, digest it, assimilate it. Looking at Jesus and admiring him is, okay, it's a start, but we need to have Jesus living inside us and his thoughts and his teachings and his words and his ways part of us to assimilate Jesus, not just look at him and admire him in the distance. And of course, there's no better time for looking at the Lord Jesus in a sense or participating in eating his flesh and drinking his blood than Passover, because emblematically, if there is such a phrase, symbolically, probably nearer, we eat the bread, we drink the wine, picturing the flesh and blood of our Lord Jesus. So Passover is, at least figuratively, the nearest we'll ever get to complying with what Jesus said here: unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, unless you drink his blood, you have no life in you. Hence, very important that we participate in the Passover, and do not miss the Passover night. Do not miss it, because, well, if you miss it for other than a great reason, like you're laid up in hospital with both your legs broken or something, if you're in that sort of quandary, fine. But otherwise, if you miss Passover and you don't eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood symbolically and don't take Passover, I would say you're in serious trouble. You take it up with God, but that's not a good place to be. Let's look finally at Hebrews 10 for another warning. Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 26 to 31. Where we'll finish for today. Strong warning coming up. So those who are of weak disposition should leave the room, as they say. Verses 26 to 31. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. The only sacrifice we've got is the Passover lamb. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who's rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That sounds fairly complete, you know, fairly terminal. If you went contrary to Moses' law, the ones that, where there was capital punishment, right? If there were two or three witnesses that you were guilty, it says you died, right? That sounds fairly serious. You died. Verse 29, of how much worse punishment, right? Worse than death, right? Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So, assuming this is Paul writing here, he says, if you trample the Son of God underfoot, and notice in particular verse 29 here, and you count the blood of the covenant as common, irrelevant, and frankly, who cares? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living. Jesus said, this wine pictures my blood of the covenant poured out for you for the remission of your sins. So anytime anybody takes the Passover and takes the wine carelessly, mindlessly, just because I have to, and so on, if they don't take the wine respectfully, understanding it's the blood of the covenant poured out of the Lord Jesus' body, well, it says there, you're in serious trouble if you do that, right? Because if you think about it, you know, Jesus gave his body, his blood, he died. That's the greatest gift that Jesus could give the human race. It's the greatest gift the Father could give to people, to give up his only son, right? And they did that out of love, you know, for us as people. So for anybody to treat lightly the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gift that that was from the Father, it's a place we don't want to be, right? So in conclusion, the Passover is not long away now. We don't need to, you know, postpone and put off and postpone and put off. We can start already, you know, thinking about Passover, thinking about our relationship with Jesus as our Savior, preparing our mind for Passover. We'll get distracted anyway. Things will happen in your life and my life that will occupy us, right? But even now we can start preparing, getting ready. We'll do some more next week and the week after. And perhaps, who knows, perhaps this could be our most meaningful Passover ever since we were baptized. That'd be good to look forward to, wouldn't it? Okay? And with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.